Well, let's please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's the first place we're going to look tonight. The subject is crowns for the Christian, and it's the 14th sermon and the last sermon in the series. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we're going to start. Now, I already mentioned it to you a few moments ago, but let me just say again, what we're going to do is we're going to look at six different passages that talk about crowns for the Christian. We're going to try to draw principles of how to interpret these passages as we go. And as we do that and we draw the principles and learn to interpret it, well, we can go a little bit quicker through each successive passage. In fact, the first three will take a little while to get through, but the last three will only basically read the passage and use the principles that we've already used in the other passages to interpret them. So the first of all, what we could call the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So you can see right away why it's entitled the imperishable crown, right? I mean, that's what it says right in the text. They do it for a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. So what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about a literal crown? Is he talking about something that we're striving for, something that we're working for? And there's this crown that's called imperishable that's given to some Christians at the last day. And if we will work hard enough, we'll be able to earn this particular crown. Well, actually, I have heard it preached that way. I have actually heard it talked about in that particular way. But let's look at the text and see how it's broken down. First of all, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, it's pretty obvious that's a metaphor, isn't it? We can see it's a metaphor. It's one that's not unfamiliar to us. The Hebrew writer used that metaphor too. Run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And however, as we look here, we find it's an extended metaphor. And as we go through this extended metaphor, we need to be careful. Because do we take the Bible literally? Yes, we do. We do take the Bible literally. But as we say that, we need to understand we're only to take literally what's meant to be taken literally. See, if we take everything literally, we're going to have some difficulties. We're going to have some problems. If we have a vision, for instance, are we supposed to take a vision literally? No, it's a vision. It symbolizes something. If there's a dream that's in the Bible, are we supposed to take the dream literally? Obviously it's a dream. It's meant to show us something else. And symbolic language is not meant to be taken literally. We're supposed to find out what the language symbolizes. And so a metaphor is not to be taken literally. Or to try to find out why Paul uses this illustration, if you will, and what spiritual truth is being taught. Now, just think of it a moment. If you did take it literally, what it would actually say. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You want to take that with the absolute most boneheaded literalism possible. There could be one person in heaven. And so you better run really hard and make sure you're the one. Well, I've never heard anybody interpret it like that. And that would be ridiculous, of course. But that would be the most literal way that you could take this particular passage, the competition that we face. We're not in competition with one another. That's not what Paul's trying to say, obviously. It's a race that all of us are running. And we're not running against each other. If you want to say anything, we're running against ourselves. We're running against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're running against ourselves. So the competition isn't each other. It may be true in the Olympic Games. You're only going to have one winner. A bronze, silver, and a gold, as we do it nowadays. But one winner, one gold medal, well, such is not the case for Christianity. And it is true that some in earthly races train harder than others. It is true in earthly races that some have more natural ability than others. And they go to the starting blocks, and the signal is given, and they all run, and only one of them wins. And funny to say, this isn't always necessarily the one who's trained the hardest. Because sometimes the guy trains really, really hard. I love the Olympic Games. I love to watch them. And I can think of Jim Ryan, who was running a mile race. And this guy trained, and he was the best in the world at the mile run. and he was running the Olympics, and he got his feet tangled up with another runner, and down he went, and he fell. Well, at world-class competition like the Olympics, I don't care how good you are, you know, you fall flat on your face and lose maybe 30 seconds, you're not going to win the race. You know, it's not going to be possible. All of them run. And sometimes somebody just has that little extra oomph. You know, there was a man, his name's escaped me at the moment, I think his name was Beeman, but I could be a little off on that name. He was in Mexico City at the long jump, and he set a record in the 1968 Olympic long jump that wasn't matched for almost 30 years. He jumped almost a foot farther than he'd ever jumped in his life, and he never approached that same height again. It was just the perfect jump at the perfect time at a really high altitude, so that helped too, you know. But it was just an amazing jump, and no one could even get close to it. Well, now they do. Now they are out there going as far as he happened to go that particular time. But, you know, that's sports. That's sports competition. And Paul evidently, well, I like to think that he's a little bit of a sports fan because he uses sports illustrations quite a bit. He uses the illustrations of wrestling. He uses illustrations of running. He uses illustrations of boxing. Those are the sports of his day. And he uses them that way. Well, you know, all of them run. And all of them train. And all of them work. And Paul compares us and our Christian life to the life of an athlete. But of course, it's a different sphere of competition. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6:12. That's what it talks about. And so we're obviously not running against one another. The point is that we're all running, and that training is necessary. And on earth, you can train as hard as possible and still lose. But that's not what Paul's trying to say. Run in such a way that you may obtain it at the end of verse 24. And then he tells us how to run. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. He changes the metaphor now to probably a boxing metaphor, because he says, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, we're not going to read more tonight. This is what I decided to trim up a little bit, because actually, we would have to go all the way through chapter 10 to understand why Paul made the metaphor that he did and what he was actually trying to do. He was getting to a point with these Corinthians of a problem they had. He then takes them in chapter 10 to the Old Testament and shows them the example of those that did not run the race well, those that did not do what they were supposed to do, and uses them for an example of what could happen to us and what the Corinthians were actually very much in danger of doing, and even of defiling the Lord's Supper and being involved in idolatry and all kinds of problems that would go from there. Well, that's the extended context. The extended context is important here, but I'm not going to deal with that right now. I think that you know it, and of course you can read it on your own as you do that. But what Paul's basically trying to say is we need spiritual discipline, just like an athlete. He can, you know, there's some guys in high school that are just so good, they get by on their natural ability. They don't have to train. And then maybe they go up to the college level, and if they just don't try, they fall off. Or maybe there's just such a great natural athlete that they can even excel at the college level. But I don't think there's anybody that's such a great natural athlete that he can go to the pro level and compete world class and be able to go in, day out without any training, without any work, without any like that. We need that self-discipline to be world class. And that's what Paul is exhorting us towards. A world-class Christian life, full of spiritual discipline. And that's not just the responsibility of some. It's what all of us should do, because we are Christians. And there's a crown that awaits us at the end of our life. And what is that crown? Well, it's an incorruptible crown. It's obviously our immortality. This is the perseverance of the saints that we're talking about here. And every single Christian is going to achieve that. And every single Christian is going to get that.
true. Some Christians are going to bring forth more fruit than others, but that's not the point that Paul's trying to make here. The point he's trying to make is that without spiritual self-discipline, there really can be no crown of glory. Actually, if you want to really talk about where this would apply well, this is a classic passage to fight against the whole carnal Christian idea that you can pray your prayer to Jesus and never have another thought of Jesus again and then just go on with your life and everything will be fine, because once you pray your Jesus prayer, then you get to go to heaven. You know, that Paul certainly is not saying that. He's talking about the fact that Christians have a changed life, and the life change makes a difference. And we're supposed to line ourselves up with spiritual self-discipline that way. So that's the imperishable crown. I think we can see that it would be, well, it's not to be taken literally. It's not a literal crown. The crown is our immortality. The crown is our eternal life. The crown is imperishability. It can never be taken away from us, nor can it ever fade away. And there's a host of scriptures we can go to that talk about the fact that our eternal life can never be taken from us. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The next crown we look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's called the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's the crown of rejoicing. You might remember when Pastor Jeff taught through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Sunday school. And he dealt with this and talked about it. Got a pretty good memory, huh, Jeff? Well, I know you did. I know you do, because you dealt with every word. So I know that you dealt with this. You know? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19 says this. But what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Is it a literal crown? Well, no, obviously it's not a literal crown. He says that they are the crown. They're the crown. What is our hope? What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. They're the crown. Now, like I say, I've heard this preached as crowns, this is usually called the soul winner's crown. And the theory goes thusly, that when you win somebody to the Lord, so to speak, or you witness in the instrument that's used of God to bring somebody to Christ, you get a crown for that. And the goal would be to win as many people as you could and gain as many crowns as you can get. You know, I've heard it preached that way. That's certainly a stretch, and it certainly is not taking the passage literally in any stretch of the word. For those that would argue literal interpretation, that is anything but a literal interpretation. That's spiritualizing to the max here. The name of the crown is interesting. Let me just say this, if you didn't already get it. They are his crown. They are the joy. They are his spiritual children. They did come to Christ through his ministry. They're the fruit of his gospel labors. That's what he's telling. And he's glad for them. And mature Christians understand that. Maybe you have been instrumental in the life of someone coming to Christ. Aren't you glad about that? And aren't you glad when you see them doing well? And it encourages your heart. And it strengthens you. And you feel, well, you feel somewhat responsible for them, don't you? As a pastor, I feel very responsible for all of you, you know. And, you know, it's our joy to see people do well. It's our great sorrow to see people do poorly. Well, the name of the crown, and the crown, literally, it's the crown of exaltation. And that's what the Greeks called their Olympic crown, what they do. And you might have seen it at the last Olympics that they had. They went back to that same tradition. Not only did they give out the medals, but the winners were given that wreath. And of course they got that from the original Olympic Games. That's called in the Greek the crown of exaltation. But literally, if you want to know the literal name for that crown, it's actually the crown of boasting. That's what it's called. And that sounds kind of odd. We would really translate the crown of exaltation, but it literally means the crown of boasting. And it's in their culture just like in ours too. What happens when somebody wins the game? They get bragging rights, right? That's something we talk about. You know, they get the bragging rights now. They won the game, you know. And that's basically what they're talking about, too. The winner of the Greek games had a reason to boast of his accomplishments. Well, kind of interesting that Paul takes that metaphor and tells the Thessalonians that they, as the fruit of his ministry, are his crown of exaltation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find much the same language, not exactly the same language, but much the same language, but it's used in the opposite way. It actually is a negative instead of a positive. The Thessalonians were a great joy to the Apostle Paul. Well, the Corinthians, of course, were a great heartache to him. He loved them, and he cared about them, and he gave his life for them as much as he could, and he begged them to repent and turn around. But they were not joyful children to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Look how Paul appeals to them. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now that language is very, very similar to Peter's language that we looked at this morning. Except Peter was positive, and he was talking with love to his obedient children. Now the Apostle Paul here now is talking with sorrow to disobedient children, warning them and urging them and exhorting them. And basically, they had other teachers that they were listening to, other people that had captured their ear instead of listening to him. The Apostle Paul, who had taught them the first things of the gospel, had taught them the rudimentary and the elementary things of the gospel, had led them along, and then he left, and others crept in and stole their hearts away. And didn't just steal their hearts away from him. Stealing their hearts away from the gospel and from the truth. And the church was full of division and strife. Well, he didn't call them his crown of exaltation. He didn't call them his crown of rejoicing, because they weren't. But he said, I'm a father. You've got a lot of instructors, but you don't have a lot of fathers. You know, time to listen to your father now. Well, that's the same idea. This is the opposite way of looking at it. But now we see how Paul is talking, how Paul is thinking. And so that's basically what we have to say about that. The crown of rejoicing. That's basically having to do with the joy that we have in the Lord together. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if there's any passage, this passage and one more passage we look at, that appears to be a literal crown, this is one that is. This certainly looks like one on the surface. I'm going to posit that it's not a literal crown. But it's certainly the other two, I think, are very, it'd take quite a stretch to believe they were. This one, on the surface, appears to be a crown that he's talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Let's go back already to verse 6 here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So these are the last words of the Apostle Paul that he's given us here. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now that certainly appears to be a crown. And as you read many commentators, they talk about it being a crown. And many good, solid commentators. And I really don't have a problem with that, except if we're now going to talk about it being a literal crown that we wear on our head, and that is the scope of tonight's message, is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about a piece of adornment, so to speak, that we wear on our head? And I don't think it is. I don't believe that's what he's trying to say at all. I think it's better than that. I think it's more than that. I think it's, he calls it the crown of righteousness. And as you look at, he's once again using the Olympic Games and those who run the race and the various competitions. And it was a simple wreath. But what did that wreath symbolize? It symbolized achievement, victory, and honor, and glory. And it was the reward for persevering. And truthfully, that wreath was worth very little. They could have gone out and made their own wreath. But you go out and make your own wreath, it doesn't mean anything, right? It's the meaning behind it that makes those sticks, so to speak, worth something. And Paul is facing his own death. And Paul is thinking of heaven and all that awaits him. And Paul is thinking of Christ as his hope and his righteousness. And, obviously, same things we looked at before.
I fought the good fight. I'm not talking about a literal fight, although often we have a lot of struggles in our Christian life, just like in an athletic contest. I finished the race. It's at the end of his life. Very obvious what he's talking about here. And he's not talking about a literal race. And he's kept the faith. He's persevered. Perseverance of the saints. That's in view here. So I think the crown of righteousness is most likely to be compared to the other crowns that we found in our study and will find in just a few moments here. It's another aspect of all that Christ has done for us and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. In fact, Romans 5:21, I was quoted for you. Romans 5:21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Same author wrote that. And I think we can see that that's exactly what he's talking about. And so it's most likely this crown is a symbol to signify that we shall reign at Christ's appearing in righteousness, not having the slightest stain of sin. And isn't that one of the greatest glories of heaven? To think about the fact that you'll no longer struggle. You'll no longer run a race. You'll no longer fight a fight. The fight will be over. The race will be won. And you'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Of course, he's the Lord. We rule and reign under him. And he's the Lord. And to him be all the glory. Now, interestingly enough, those that would take this literally usually call this the crown that's given to those that are looking for the second coming. And the reason they do that is because as you look through here, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And it often goes like this, saying, well, if you're not looking for the second coming, if you're just living your life and you're a Christian, you don't get this crown. You know, you've got to be looking for the second coming before you get this crown. But yeah, I see puzzled looks out there. You've never heard that before, have you? You know, so, you know, I see you head nodding too. So I've seen people that have heard this before. So it just depends, you know. And, you know, it just depends what circles that you've been in and where you happen to be, the things that you've heard. But no, it's not a crown that's to be given to those that are awaiting the rapture. That's really a beyond a stretch. But that's what the way which often taught. What it is, it's a crown for those that persevere to the end. And it's the glory and it's the joy and it's the righteousness of Christ that perseveres us and causes and preserves us and causes us to make it through to the end of our life. So that we have fought the good fight. We have finished the race. We have kept the faith. Was the Apostle Paul perfect? No, we could go to Scripture and show that he'd sinned. We could show flaws that he had. And times where his faith was even weak. But he had temporary times of faith weakness. In fact, remember on the boat when he was going to Rome, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Be not afraid." Now, why would the Lord say, "Be not afraid"? If he was standing bold, strong, and courageous, why would the Lord come to him and say, "Paul, be not afraid"? I would just take it very normally that the reason the Lord came to him and encouraged him and told him not to be afraid, because he was afraid. You know, he had fear in his heart. And he had reason to be afraid. That boat was sinking. It was going down, and it didn't have any much hope of surviving. But the Lord came and supernaturally told him that he would survive and that he wouldn't die and that his course wasn't done yet. But the Apostle Paul knew, now, it is over. It's done. My race is finished. All he had to await was the chopping block. And the chopping block came. And he did go to be with the Lord in glory that way. The crown of righteousness. You know, so far we studied the first three crowns. And we still have three more to go, but we're going to do those real fast, as I said, using these principles here. And I think we can see a pattern's been formed. So follow the pattern with me, if you will. They do not appear to be literal crowns. They do have to do with ruling and reigning with Christ. They have to do with the judgment of the last day. They have to do with eternal life and the blessings of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think what we ought to see here is that these crowns, so to speak, are not to be taken literally, but are earthly illustrations of spiritual truths that we'll enjoy for all eternity. And just the first three we looked at, the imperishable nature of eternal life, our rejoicing because of eternal life, and our perfection and righteousness in the eternal state. Now, turn to James chapter 1, verse 12.
three more to look at. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, with all that being said, then, you see what that is too? Eternity. Glory. The privileges of heaven. The privileges of our eternality. The privileges of our immortality. Called here this time, the crown of life. And who does it go to? Yeah. Goes to all those who love him. Right? How many people are going to be in heaven that do not love the Lord? I mean, we were enemies, but we don't go to heaven as enemies, right? He's changed us. He changed our heart. So who gets this crown? Who gets these privileges? Who gets these blessings? Who rules and reigns with him? Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, there's an all text. There's a universal text. All those that know him. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's go forward a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. That was the crown of life. This is the crown of glory. Now, there's a peculiarity that often is taught here. And I'll tell you what the peculiarity is, then I'll read the whole context, and then just look at verse 4. Usually when this is taught in circles that do believe in the literal crowns, this is the crown that you don't get. You don't get this one. I would get this one, maybe, if I do a good job. Pastor Jeff would get this one, does a good job. Pastor Austin would get this one, does a good job. This is a crown that supposedly only goes to pastors, and only goes to those that are in the ministry, and often the exhortation is given. This is why you ought to go into the ministry, so you can get an extra crown. This is the one that you get, right here. So 1 Peter chapter 5, let's just go to verse 1. We'll see that is the context is the ministry to some extent. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And by the way, I think this morning I said 1:5. And everybody's looking at their Bibles trying to figure out what I was reading. Well, here it is. It just popped up again. You know? Big old thick Bible, and we're going to read the same verse that I already read this morning. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but become examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See why that... It's often taught that way then, can't you? If you believe it's a literal crown, who does it go to? Well, it seems to go to those that are shepherding the flock. Goes to those that are watching over God's sheep that way. And so when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. But the problem with that is, although that's true, this is a promise that goes to pastors, does it exclude everybody else? That doesn't say it, does it? Doesn't say that here's a special blessing that only goes to pastors. Here's a special crown that you're going to get. Everybody else has a chance to earn 5. You can get 6 because you're in the ministry. And that's all, like I say, I'm not exaggerating. It's often is taught that way. Not what the passage is trying to say at all. It's a positive thing that serve your ministry and do your ministry well. And you're not the Lord shepherd. There is a chief shepherd that's over you. And be an under shepherd under him. And serve your ministry and do your ministry well. And you'll have a crown of glory that doesn't fade away in heaven for all eternity. And the immortality, and again, all the things that we've seen have to do with this particular passage too. And in fact, there is another passage, I'll just read it to you, but you can jot it down, look it up later if you want to, that I think is a companion passage to this. And probably exactly what Peter had in mind as he was giving these promises to these elders as they fulfilled their ministry and did what they were supposed to do. In Isaiah 28:5, it says this, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Peter knew that Old Testament scriptures well. And no doubt he had that in his mind as he wrote this.
In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And so when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We talk about all the blessings of God and God himself. That is our inheritance. And of course, I believe, applicable to every single Christian. One more place, and this obviously is the scripture, Revelation 4:4, this is the scripture, I think, that probably causes the people that believe in the literal aspects of the crowns to then find five other crowns to go along with this particular crown here that's given in the book of Revelation. Of course, right away, when we go to the book of Revelation, I would hope we would be looking for symbolism. I would hope we'd be looking for figurative language. I hope we'd be looking to try to interpret what's being meant from the book of Revelation. It's meant to be taken that way. Almost every single thing in the book of Revelation is taken from the Old Testament. And so if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. You need to know it well. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 10. But let's just read the passage here because it's an excellent passage. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So now we don't have to wonder. That one interprets itself. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's one of our favorite hymns around here, isn't it? And kids, whenever we have request night, you know, kids are always asking to sing Holy, 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 which makes me very, very happy. It's kind of funny because in a lot of circles, when they want to talk about dead singing and singing that's irreverent and singing or irrelevant and singing that shouldn't be in churches anymore because it's not contemporary and it's just not cool, they say that just like droning on Holy, 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 Lord. That's a scripture verse, you know. Yeah, that's exactly where it comes from, right from here. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen. That's a blessed passage there. And so you see where we get the imagery from. That's beautiful imagery. It's wonderful imagery of falling down before him and casting our crowns at his feet. Yeah. Crowns of gold, so to speak. Well, do they have to be literal crowns? In the vision, they were. In the vision. But that's a vision. See, that's what we need to understand. Who are the 24 elders? You know? Pretty easy to understand, I think. All you have to do is think. Israel, church, together the people of God, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, right? People of God, the united people of God. What do we have in common with the Old Testament saints? Trusting in Jesus Christ, looking to him alone, trusting in God, faith, his righteousness. And so the 24 elders, I think we ought to see, represent the entire church of God from the beginning of time until the end of time. And that's what they represent. And the verses give a symbolic picture of these who rule and reign with Christ in heaven. And what do? They rule and reign, yes they do, but they're not kings to themselves, are they? They realize there's one that's King of kings and Lord of lords, and one to whom they bow, and one to whom they give everything. And they just bow before him and they give him everything they have. Because he is Lord. He's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they confess, after the four beasts say that, they say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of an Old Testament Christian. It's the heart of a New Testament Christian. It's the heart of one that's been changed by God, and it's the heart that we'll carry with us for all eternity as we give Him all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. And so, is it a literal crown? Well, I don't know about that. You know, I'm not so sure that's a literal crown that we take off our head and throw. But for all eternity, this is what we do. Paying homage, bowing before Him, and never tiring of His majesty, of His wonder, of His glory and His worth. Never tiring of that particular theme, but always giving Him the praise that He deserves. Well, that's what I think the crowns happen to be. And I appreciate your forbearance tonight and patience. And that's what we look at. If you look at the six crowns, I think what you see is a picture of what we've been looking at all along with this particular series. It's a picture of what awaits us in eternity, the eternal state, and the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And it's a glorious future that awaits us. May God help us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.